We are continuing, it seems like it's been a while, Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi. It's only got four chapters. We're up to chapter 2, I think about verse 11. Okay, chapter 2, verse 11. Okie dokie, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask that you'd help us to understand your words. And I do ask you'd help us to understand the time period of this book, and that we might see that we are in a similar time period as many of the prophets forewarned. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us to be faithful and to honor your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, these last three books in the Old Testament are what are called post-captivity. Okay, and that means that after Media Persia allowed the Jews some liberty and allowed them to rebuild their temple, these three fellows, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, were instrumental in encouraging them and following through on that. And Malachi, as it is toward the end of the Bible, or the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible, the Jews lay out the same 39 books in a different order. They end with 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles. But the last word in Malachi, the very last word of the Old Testament, is the word curse. That's the last word, curse. And you have 39 books, and when you read through the 39 books and honestly analyze yourself compared to the 39 books, you will obviously see that none of us can meet the criteria of the standards of the Bible. So we're under a curse, the curse of the Old Testament. If you go to the ninth book in the New Testament, 9 is the number for fruitfulness, living on cloud 9, they say. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, and you follow the numbers, 3 times 13 is 39. But in that verse, Galatians 3:13, it says that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. So that's the 39 books. And so that comes through Jesus Christ. So what Malachi is describing, he is standing up for God, often as what prophets were told to do, is they stand up for God, and much of the time, they were standing either by themselves or with a very small group of people standing against the spirit of the age. That's what a prophet did. Okay, Jeremiah, he got so at times put out with his calling that he'd say to the Lord and complain about it. He said, "Woe is me, I am a man of contention. Everybody's against me and I'm against everybody." But that was his calling. Now, Malachi in chapter 2, the first 10 verses, he laid it down pretty hard on the religious leaders, okay, the Jewish priest, okay, the Jewish priest, and he hit them hard. He hit them so hard that they didn't know what was happening to them. Now, a lot of times if people see a religious person walking through the airport, you know, with a religious garb, they're all just ooey and gooey and gushy and oh, all this stuff. I mean, yesterday we were down in Purdue, it wasn't even 60 seconds on the street corner, and this guy yells at us, and he said, "The Pope said you're not supposed to judge gays." Well, first off, I don't care what the Pope says. But people do, because they think that he's, you know, some fancy position. Well, the Bible looks at that differently. And in Matthew 23 and Jeremiah 23 are two of the, shall we call them, the meanest chapters in the Bible. And both of them are aimed at people like the Pope or rabbis or priests. And the Lord himself was very impatient with Nicodemus when Nicodemus questioned him. And the reason why he was is he was a religious leader. He should know better. And you'll see that the Lord was very patient with common folk, very patient with a woman at the well, but he was impatient with Nicodemus. And the reason why is they are supposed to be spending time in this book. They should at least pick up something. And they're not. And sadly, if you were to travel around and go to the Christian colleges, you know, and ask them this one question, could you, would you be so kind to show me a copy of the scriptures? And what you mean by that is the inspired word of God in the scriptures. Now, they might subconsciously pick up a translation and show it to you, say, well, there it is. And then you can look at them. If you know the issue, you say, now, come on, you don't believe that. You think a translation is a work of men. Be honest with me, don't you? Yes, you do. Now, show me a copy of the scriptures. And they won't be able to show it to you, because they believe God lost it. I told this on a Jehovah's Witness 2 months ago on my front porch. And I told him, I said, I know you never heard this before. He had a New World Translation in his hand. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses use. It's similar. It's a parallel to the NIV. And I said, could you show me a copy of the scriptures? And he held up this New World Translation. And I said, smiled. I said, are you telling me that you believe that translation, the New World Translation, is the inspired scriptures of God? And then he said, well, I probably should say the inspired scriptures are in the originals, right? I said, you're right. That's what you think you should say. I said, have you ever seen those? He said, no. I said, see, that's the difference between your faith and mine. Because you base yours upon your opinion of what you think the originals might have said if you could see a copy of them, but yet you never seen a copy. If you asked me to show you the scriptures, here's what I would do. I would hand you this old King James Bible and said, there's the scriptures. I won't add to, I won't subtract from, I won't change anything. I read it, see what it says, and apply it doctrinally. And I said to Jehovah's Witness, I said, I would encourage you to go home and study what I just told you. Because he's never heard of that. So in Malachi, up to chapter 2, up to verse 10, the writer Malachi laid a pretty hard message on the apostate priest. And generally, they are the ones, obviously, that preach to people, and you would tend to think that they could take preaching, but they usually can't. They're used to dishing it out, but they're not used to taking it. Okay, we're up to verse 11 in the King James Bible. It happens to have a paragraph mark there at verse 11. So at that point, the priest that is sitting around there can breathe a little sigh of relief. Whoa, at least he's off of my back for now. I always kind of like that one when Jesus was speaking to the people. And he told them, he got done talking to the priests, the rabbis, who had long robes on. And then he looked at the people and he said, beware of men who come to you in long clothing. And man, could you imagine if you were one of them, you're sitting there, it'd be about like if you had a robe, you start pulling it up. So not me, we're talking about me, no way. But that's how it goes. Okay, verse 11, he says, Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved. The Lord loves his holiness, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. Okay, there's quite a bit said there. Remember that the number one attribute of the God of the Bible is His holiness. Twice in the Bible it says, holy, 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 referring to each member of the Godhead. Once in Isaiah 6:3, once in Revelation 4:8. One of the cues, if you call it that, after the rapture, after the Bible translation of the believers to heaven, is when you hear the four cherubims, there are four still left in heaven, when they say, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. That's our cue to fall down and worship God. Okay, we will hear that. Okay, born again people will hear that. That's his number one attribute. Holiness, justice is his number two attribute, and love is his third attribute. Now those three very unique attributes are what makes the God of the Bible totally different than all pagan gods. All pagan gods are not holy, they are not just, and they do not love their followers. That's what makes the Bible unique. Okay, and so he's telling Judah, you have profaned my holiness. You've messed with my holiness. I love my holiness. How'd you do that? By marrying the daughter of a strange god. Okay, a strange god, that's an unusual thing in the Bible. It is a lowercase g. Okay, now strange gods, we see symbolism of them everywhere. Okay, if you understand the symbolism that Satan will use to mark his territory, and often you have an enigma or a symbol or a flag, sometimes a flag. Okay, a flag is often called a standard in the Bible. Okay, and a standard like that, there'll be symbols on the flag. Now, you might be surprised, but sometimes these symbols on these flags are demonic symbols. Now, our flag, the United States flag, all the 50 stars are point up, not inverted, so it's not really a bad thing. If the stars were twisted around this way, the two points up, that's the goat head of Mendes. Okay, so sometimes you see that. Okay, if you see this symbolism, you see it everywhere. I don't care where you go, you see it everywhere. You see it in many of the international corporations' symbols. You'll find something associated with pagan deities. Sometimes a company will name itself after it, the Dirt Devil. Okay, how about Peter Pan? You know, I'm not saying you shouldn't buy Peter Pan peanut butter, but Pan is a god, a pagan god. Nike is a pagan god. Juno, my email address is Juno, the Juno account. That's a mother goddess. PureWords@Juno.com. That's my email address. That's a mother goddess. Now, you see, this is everywhere. Even in the titles of our states, Indiana, in Diana, if you pronounce it that way. Diana was the god in Acts chapter 19. And the reason why we see these things everywhere you see these things, you'll see them in government buildings where you have Christian symbolism and pagan symbolism side by side. And the reason why that's called a strange god in the Bible. Okay, a lowercase g, a strange god or a lowercase g is another way of saying a devil. Okay, but people will actually worship them to be gods. In Europe, if you travel to Europe, they are more blatant with their pagan gods. Okay, I remember going to a nice city park, and they had 13 little gnomes there. 13 little demons there, and all pictured out there. If you go to the castle, that Disney World castle was patterned after in Germany, in southern Germany, we went there. If you take a tour through that castle, Nico Verhoef took us through there, and we had the official tour guide. But the official tour guide did not point out, look in the bricks, 666. Walk over here, 666. You go into the cafeteria, the big banquet hall of this castle, there's the fallen cherub. Isaiah chapter 14 is a picture of the devil. And the guy that designed that palace died a very mysterious death in his 40s. And so you will see this everywhere. It's a strange god. Okay, a strange god is anything that's a strange or stranger. In the Bible, a stranger under the Old Testament covenant would be a foreigner. Okay, you have the Jews, the nation of Israel. A Jewish individual would be a citizen of Israel. And then everybody else, foreigners, aliens, strangers, Gentiles. Okay, that's us, Gentiles. Okay, but everybody's a Gentile here. Okay, then they would have, the Gentiles were known for being polytheists, so they had a bunch of gods. They often, even though if they were polytheists, they would believe there's one supreme god at the top. That's what the Indians used to believe. Where the Jews were monotheists. Even today, Jewish people think that we are polytheists because we believe in Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. They don't see that as one Godhead. Okay, a strange God. If you would go to Jude, the second to the last book in the Bible. A strange God, very strange. And if you study Greek mythology, or if you study religion, I think, to me, one of the favorite classes I would love to teach is religion in a state school. That would be the funnest class to teach, to me, because you can just go through all these pagan religions, you know, go through Greek mythology, go through this one, and then bring up biblical Christianity and then point out the differences of these things and say, now here's all the same, but here's one by itself that's really unique. So there's your choice. Steve Hayes taught religion down in Kentucky, and he loved teaching that class. And I was like, man, how'd he do that? That'd have been so much fun. And you could just teach that and play dumb, and people would, oh, I don't get that. Well, look at this. Okay, Jude, verse 7. This is what's happening in Sodom. Jude, verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Strange flesh are associated with strange gods. And notice what is connected with it, fornication. And that is always associated with pagan deities. Several years ago, I met a guy in the Jasper County Jail. I was on the outside of the bars. He was on the inside. And he was a witch. And at the time, I said, oh, I thought witches were females. He said, no, there's male witches. I said, okay, well, I learned something today. He was part of Wicca. Okay, Wiccas, they think that they're white witches, and they like to go around worshiping nature. And so we had a talk. We chatted for a little while. And so in our conversation, I recognized that he was an individual that was open-minded, and he was an individual that could be challenged in his beliefs. So I recognized that he wasn't hypersensitive about his beliefs. If somebody's hypersensitive, you got to be real careful. But since you could kind of joke around with him, he could joke around with me. We had talked for 15, 20 minutes already. I said, okay, you're a Wiccan, right? He said, yeah. I said, so you worship sex. He said, no, we don't. I said, yeah, you do. And no, we don't. I said, yeah, you do. And I said, let me explain. I explained it, and after I explained it, he said, yeah, you're right. You're right. Now, that told me something about him when he's willing to admit that. And so, in our conversation, I did ask him some more. I said, now, you seem open-minded. Are you an open-minded witch? And he said, yes. And so, I put a challenge on him. I said, the Gospel of John is the fourth book of the New Testament. It's got 21 chapters. I said, if you are open-minded, I would ask you to read one chapter at a time, pray to God that if Jesus Christ is real, show you something. Not me. I'm not going to show it to you. You've got to figure it out yourself. I said, if you don't want to believe in God, pray something like, dear God, if there's a God. Try that. Well, I left him that challenge, left, and then I came back the next Saturday, as I did, and then came back the following Saturday. About the second Saturday, I think it was, he said, I got to talk to you. And I said, what for? He said, I need to get saved. And so I said, what for? And so he told me. He said, I prayed to my God, and I didn't get an answer, and I got something from yours. And so, well, praise the Lord. And he only got five chapters into it. What if he got 21? I only got five chapters into it. Okay, but strange God. Now, what is always associated with strange gods is perversion, fornication. And that's why we have pagan symbols. You go to a graveyard and you'll see pagan symbols all through it. It's a little Washington Monument. That's a pagan symbol. Even our Capitol building in Washington, D.C. and the state of Indiana is a pagan symbol. And if you go around these places, you'll see them everywhere. You'll notice them. You'll notice that the devil will enclose a 666 in the symbolism. Taco Bell has it in their bell. There's a 666 right in the bell. And once you start seeing these things, you'll see them everywhere. Okay? And I'm not saying don't go to Taco Bell. If you like it, go there. You know, what's that outside the bun? Okay, all that stuff. But I'm saying that the Jews of their day followed paganism, and Christians in our culture, sadly, are following paganism. The New King James Version. This is the King James Bible. The New King James Version, on the title page, right there, they have a symbol for 666. Did Thomas Nelson publishers do that on purpose? I have no idea. I know the Aquarian conspiracy, they use that same symbolism for their New Age movement, and here we find it in the New King James Version on the title page. Okay, and why is that? It's because everywhere we go in our culture, we see these things everywhere. Okay, and all we do is we point it out, we notice it, we recognize it, and then we pray to our God, because the number one sin found in the Bible is idolatry. And so when we see this idolatry, we ask God to forgive our nation for its paganism. Okay, if you look at the Jewish flag, two pyramids in a Jewish flag. Okay, and so, you know, I have a little bumper sticker for the Jewish flag, but, you know, but even at that, it will find itself in many of these government institutions. Strange gods, he says. Now, he said, Malachi said, you've married the daughter of a strange god. Now, is that literal? He's talking to Judah corporately, but you married the daughter of a strange god. Is he saying that that god, that devil, can have children? The implications are very strong. Very strong. Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees, ye are of your father, the devil. Is he speaking spiritually, or is he literal? I thought for a long time he's speaking spiritually, but there is just too much scripture to show that that can be literal. And that's a whole different ballgame. But you see, Malachi would have been putting up with those things. And I tell you, in our age, to have to preach on certain subjects, it's embarrassing. When you have small children and you got to preach on certain subjects, and you want to keep our children as innocent as we can, but yet the news media is putting all this perversion right out in front of them. You say, what do you do when your child hears something like that? Well, what I did was, well, don't worry about it, go play. And then they usually did. Because you want to keep them as innocent as possible. Okay, the next verse. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this. To the man that what? Verse 11. The man that doeth this, who? The master and the scholar. Out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. Okay, now you can see in the Bible you have a contrast. Master and scholar. Now you can see the word scholar. Stretch that word out. Throw an extra O in there. Drop the N and you have a school. Now we say a scholar is the one who studied something out, and he's the expert, per se, and then there's the student. In the Bible, the teacher or the one who studied out is the master. We call it a master's degree. And the scholar is the student. So often you hear sometimes, well, I'm not a scholar of the Bible. Well, you should be, meaning a student of the Bible. Okay, and if you are a student of the Bible, yes, you are a scholar of the Bible. You're not a master of the Bible, because I don't think anybody's mastered it. The Lord, obviously, is the master of it. The devil would probably be number two, but yet he does it to deceive people. And so we are to be a scholar or a student of the Word. Now, in verse 12, the Lord is saying, whoever is involved in this perversion in Judah, verse 11, I am going to cut them off. Old Testament doctrine. He said, I don't care if it is the master or the professor or the priest of the institution or if it's the student. I'm going to cut them off. Notice it is out of the tabernacles of Jacob. This has infiltrated the church itself. And a lot of people don't recognize this. This has infiltrated the churches, the Christian churches in America. And people would be surprised what's going on inside the hierarchies of some of these Christian churches. The bigger they are, the more corrupt often it goes inside. Okay, and that's a sad thing, but that's a fact. That's a Bible fact. And the thing about it is when we hear of these things, we ought not be surprised. It ought not shake our faith in the Word of God. It just recognizes that all men have feet of clay. When Pastor so-and-so runs off with somebody, we don't sit there and say, "Oh, I'm shocked." No, that happens. Okay, we're not surprised by it. Yeah, we're hurt for it. We're praying for them. Okay, but it's not gonna deter my faith in the Bible. In fact, it strengthens my faith in the Bible. Because the book said all this is gonna happen. You know, people are surprised when you find out years ago the Community Bible Church down the mount, one of the pastors admitted, because he got in trouble with the law, the pastor did, "Oh, I'm a Satanist." Yeah? Does that surprise you? No. I think you'd be surprised a lot of times. The fellow we knew out in Colorado Springs, we had a young teenager in the youth group. His brother, older brother who wasn't in the youth group, was in the Satanist church. And he said the one that performed the Satanist ceremonies was the same priest that performed the Catholic ceremonies in Manitou Springs. Same man. And we've heard from Bill Snebelin himself, as he was raised Catholic, he was introduced to witchcraft by the nuns. Does it surprise us? No, it don't surprise us. It's all in the Bible. We just recognize God knows what He's doing, and nobody's getting away with anything. And you discover that often the ones in the translating of these new translations are actually people who are doing things totally contrary to God. I didn't realize how bad they were until Gail Riplinger published her book about Westcott and Horton, those people, and then I realized, man, how bad they were. Wow, are they bad. Okay, so in verse 12 it says, "The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and scholar, out of the tabernacles." He's booting them out of the Jewish tabernacles. And I dare say, if you go to Israel, people call it the Holy Land. I've been there once. It is not holy. Not holy at all. Very perverse. When you fly into Zurich, Switzerland, when we flew into Zurich, Switzerland, Nico's driving through the town, and you see these big signs, XXX, XXX, XXX. He said, "Oh, we're in the Jewish section." Because that's what's going on. And that's an amazing thing. It is not holy there. And there are Jewish people, they don't know the Old Testament. They don't know the Bible at all, the Old Testament, New Testament. And that's the sign of apostasy. In fact, the Jewish people are blinded in part, according to Romans chapter 11. So he says he's going to cut down the man off that doeth this, verse 13. And at the end of verse 12, "And he that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts," you would tend to think, why would they be doing that? It's a cover, it's a good cover. Verse 13, "And this have we done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regarded not the offering anymore, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand." God had gotten so tired of the offerings, he won't even listen to it. This is very similar to Hophni and Phinehas under Eli, where the people despised the offerings of the Lord because they were so perverse. And this is really the reason why, if you go to many churches, that men will not go to these churches. Men see through these things. Now, you may see a lot of ladies in there, but they don't see through the lies of the preacher, the priest, the pastor, whatnot. Men do, and if they will sit in a pew, they'll probably be sleeping half the time because they know he's a faker. But they want to keep peace at the home, so they'll be sitting there next to her, and maybe she gets sore ribs all the time because trying to keep them awake. Okay, because they know the guy don't believe it. And if a guy don't believe it, who wants to listen to him? I don't. I can tell when a guy don't believe what he says. You know, and so you can just tell by their attitude. They have no passion to the Word of God. Not that they have to yell and scream. You can display passion for the Word of God because you believe it. But these folks don't believe it. And the Lord says, okay, I'm done with it. The Lord said, I'm tired of it. He even told under Isaiah, he said, don't even bring your sacrifice. I don't like him. Amos, he even says, take away the noise of thy song. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear it. I'm tired of it. You make me sick. That's what Revelation chapter 3 says, the lay of the sea. You make me sick. And so a lot of people would be surprised in church on Sunday morning, you know, and they turned the lights down low and they got the band, the rock group, and the Lord in heaven said, oh, that's sickening. That disgusts me. Now, am I saying all those people are wrong? It depends on the direction they're going. Depends on the direction. They weren't revealed some things, and if they have a heart after God, I can tell you what the Lord will do, is He'll move them out of it. He'll move them out to a certain place where they do find God or find what they want, looking for. Okay, verse 14, we have another paragraph mark, so he's shifting a little subject here. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. Now this runs down to 16. So in verse 11, 12, 13, he's mainly dealing with the religious structure. In verse 14, 15, and 16, now he's dealing with a husband-wife relationship. Okay? And thank God it's a husband-wife relationship. We don't have to, figure that out. Okay, now notice, the number one quality, the highest quality between a husband-wife relationship is that one special word in that verse, companion, my friend. Solomon put it this way. In Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 16, this is the bride talking about the bridegroom, so it's the church talking about Christ, and she says this, his mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely, this is my beloved, and this is my friend. That's my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Some years ago, we took a couples retreat. We had a couples retreat out in Colorado, Colorado Springs. The church had a couples retreat, and I think we only had two kids at the time, so we got a babysitter for the kids. Went on this nice couples retreat. And it was okay, I guess you could say. But at one time, the pastor got all the couples together, and he wanted them to give testimony, say something good about your spouse. So it was a very short session. But now, I raised my hand. I said, I am glad that my wife is my best friend. And I heard a couple of people laugh. I mean, they just flip. And I thought, what's so strange about that? Because that's the best deal you can get. You see, but I evidently caught them off guard. In that same couple's retreat, that's where the couple next to us scared the tar out of us because we heard them fight and arguing and he was trying to spank her. They had their fourth and final divorce that night. They had married each other. They must have liked honeymoons. Each other four times and divorced the fourth time, the final time, at the couple's retreat. And we could hear them going at it over there and we were scared to death. We didn't know what's going on over there. And so I snuck downstairs and found the assistant pastor who looked like Hoss on a bonanza. And I said, they're up there fighting. And I didn't realize, a gutless coward, a guy hitting on his, spanking his wife as a gutless coward. And so he just went up there and said, cut it out, And I asked him the next day, what was going on? He was trying to spank her. That's ignorant. Just flat ignorant. And I could understand why that was a fourth and final divorce. They were not best friends. And around that couple, if she said it was black, he would say it was white. If she said it was 10 o'clock, he'd say it was 9 o'clock. Who cares about the time? But they were constantly at each other. Constantly. They definitely were not best friends. In this context, he is scolding the man because he's treating his wife treacherously. I find it phenomenal how two people can walk down an aisle being in love in less than 2 years want to kill each other. And the jealousy between the two and the rage of two of trying to get even with the other. What happened to that love? Something definitely happened. And I can tell you what it is. As we read, there's a very unique word in there, verse 15. And it says, "And did not he make one, yet hath he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one that he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away," that's divorce, he hates that. He does regulate it, but he hates it. "For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that ye deal not treacherously." Twice, do you see that phrase? Take heed to your spirit. Now, I find it interesting where it says he covereth violence with his garment. People don't know what goes on behind closed doors. And surprising, it might surprise a lot of people what actually goes on behind closed doors. You know, when people, a husband, a wife, or a father over children, and a lot of things are kept secret there. And there's a lot of sad things that takes place, you know, that young girls are keeping secret. And they're holding this guilt in. But the key word there, the key phrase is, take heed to your spirit. The spirit is our attitude, it's our emotions, it's our moods. And a lot of times, we as parents, when we discipline our children, we are looking at actions, but there's something more important we need to notice is their attitude. You know, they may be doing the right action, but the attitude's wrong, then the action's not acceptable. And the same goes with us personally. We need to check our spirits and figure out, why do I feel depressed? Why am I angry? Why is this going on? And here's the general pattern. And of course, the government structure and the demonic structure is to keep the average couple economically bound, so both of them have to work. When they both have to work, are forced to work, okay, then that often keeps couples apart. Now, you can still overcome these things. But here's often the trick that Satan, or this little elf, and an elf is a demon, will sit in a corner. Okay, and this little demon will throw a thought into the mind of the lady. He's been looking at a lady on job. He's been flirting with so-and-so. She's got no evidence of it, but the thought came in her head. And then the thought comes in his head, man, she's been loafing all day, watch the soap operas. Now, he's got no proof of it, but if either one of them dwell upon the thought, then they're getting angry because they're dwelling on the thought. And instead of wanting to see each other, they're ready to pop each other. And there's a little devil in the corner of the room sitting there getting a big kick out of it. Because he caused the fight. And he's laughing. He had a good time. That's the spirits. And so the Bible tells us to cast down every imagination and vain thing that has exalted itself against Christ. So when a thought comes like that in a man's mind, you just cast it down. I got no proof of that. The Bible says, whichever things are true, are just, are lovely, have good report, if they're being a virtue and any praise, think on these things. So I'll think on that. And if she does the same, then they'll be happy to see each other. You see? And that's the trick. He does the same between parents and children. He does the same thing. These little devils, they'll give the thoughts to them. All your parents are just holding this back from you. They're trying to keep things from you. They don't want you to have fun. You know? And then the parents thinking their thoughts. And so that's the spirit that's involved. It's a very key thing. In Numbers chapter 5, verse 14, there's a story there where a man has a spirit of jealousy come over him. Okay? And what it is he thinks that his wife has been unfaithful to him. So this spirit comes over him. Now, under the Old Testament covenant, they had a remedy for that. I can't imagine having to go through that remedy. But the remedy was that he had some herbal drink, and he would tell whoever, it's a Bible lie detector test. And he would tell whoever is being questioned that when you drink this drink, that if you tell the truth, it will not harm you. This drink will not harm you. Your body will not produce a hormone that will mix with this drink. If you tell a lie, because we are psychosomatic, where our emotions are interwoven with our spirit, with our flesh, and our emotions, and our mental and our spiritual, all interwoven, when a person lies, their body produces a certain hormone.